Well, as many, hopefully all of you know, in the afternoons I'm leading a little time called Afternoon Prayer, and we are currently going through 1 Kings. I thought I would bring to you God's Word from a passage that we finished on this last week. This is a little online meeting that meets from 12:45 to 1. If you're available to come, all are welcome. Feel free to invite your friends. And this will give you a little bit of a taste of what we're doing right now. And I pray it's a blessing to you. So let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 28 through 58. Now, before I read this, it's helpful to know that the setting for these events are in the very last days of King David. He is old, and his son, Adonijah, has sought to establish himself as the king. However, he's not done this with David's permission. He's not done this with God's permission. He has done this in his own way and in his own strength. The other thing to know is that he's done this over and against his brother Solomon, his half-brother Solomon, the promised heir, the one who is supposed to rule after David. But the plot was discovered, and it was revealed to David by Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, and also Nathan, the prophet. So now we come to our reading for this evening, right after the conspiracy has been revealed, and now we see what happens, how David responds. So let's hear God's word now. Then King David answered, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore, saying, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, 'Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place,' even so will I do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, "May my lord King David live forever." King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king. And the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon!' You shall then come up after him. And he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." And Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my king, the God of my lord the king say so. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David." So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished feasting. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "What does this uproar in the city mean?" While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. And Adonijah said, "Come in, for you are a worthy man, and bring good news." Jonathan answered Adonijah, "No. For our lord King David has made Solomon king, and the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And they had him ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon. And they have gone up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Solomon sits on the royal throne. Moreover, the king's servants came to congratulate our lord King David, saying, 'May your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours, and make his throne greater than your throne. And the king bowed himself on the bed. And the king also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne, this day my own eyes seeing it." Then all the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his own way. And Adonijah feared Solomon. So he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then it was told Solomon, "Behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.'" And Solomon said, "If he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall surely die." So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, "Go to your house."
Sends the reading of God's word.
So, as I mentioned, Solomon is anointed king by David and according to the promises that had been made. And as Solomon is anointed king, another one, a pretend king, his half-brother Adonijah, is put in his place. And embarrassingly so, even we might say fearfully so, because as the news came to Adonijah, and came to all his guests who were gathered there. I didn't tell you before that when Adonijah had set himself as king, he called a bunch of people to him, including Joab, who was a commander of in David's army, including Abiathar, the priest. Adonijah was seeking very much to establish himself with the king's men, the king's people, and he had felt like he had done it. They were partying, and they hear this noise in the city. "What's that sound?" And then a man comes in. "Who could it be? Oh, Jonathan, good to see you. Tell us what good news you have." "Not good news, bad news." And he goes through the events, and he tells what happened. Solomon has ridden on this mule. Does that sound a little familiar, right? This kingly procession up to the throne. Solomon anointed with oil. Solomon blessed with the words of God and the covenant by the priest of God. The people rejoicing. "May your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours." And David, being pleased with all of this, he blesses the Lord, blessing God for being able to see this day. Seeing the king so firmly established, we see in verse 49 that all the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his own way. I imagine people pushing their chairs back slowly, creeping out of the room, hands in their pockets, you know, trying to sort of move out into the darkness. Become a kind of Peter in a way. Weren't you there? No, I don't. I wasn't there. Solomon, long live King Solomon, right? Power is changing, and it's changing fast, and it's changing according to these promises that had been made. This story, a true story, these accounts of and the history here of King David and this transfer of power to King Solomon are important for many reasons. I think the most important one is that it reveals to us the nature of Christ's kingship. It helps us understand, first of all, what kingly line Christ comes from, what God has done in the past to bring these things that we have now in the present. And they also help us to understand not only the history of Christ's kingship, the background of that, but they also help us to understand the nature of his kingship through various comparisons and contrasts with what we see here. So I want to ask three questions tonight as we consider these things. The first one is this: in what ways is Solomon's kingdom being established? In what ways is Solomon's kingdom being established? Especially when we see it compared with the way Adonijah's kingdom being established, very short-lived kingdom. Well, one of the things that we see is that Solomon's kingdom is being established with a view towards the covenant of the Lord. When Adonijah, I didn't read it to you tonight, but when Adonijah sets himself up, notice Solomon is raised to that position, but when Adonijah sets himself up as king, God has nothing to do with it, really. Sure, he's co-opted a priest, but he really is doing things on his own. Compare that to David's response to Bathsheba in verse 29. He responds to her in a covenantal context when he says, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversary, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, 'Solomon, your son, shall reign after me. He shall sit on my throne and in my place. Even so, I will do this day.'" There's many things going on there in what David says. Some of them that we might notice are these. First of all, he has vowed in the name of the Lord. He has taken a serious promise, and he has done so according to God. He does so according to the God who lives, the God who is not a false god, not an idol, not King David himself, but God, but Yahweh, the one who had revealed himself, the one who had chosen David to sit on the throne, the one who had set David on the throne. Notice also how he identifies God. He calls him the one who has redeemed my soul out of every adversary or adversity. Imagine these events. From David's perspective, put yourself in his shoes. David's life is a very dramatic one. I actually have kind of a hard time really putting myself in his shoes, but trying for a moment. David had experienced similar things like this before. Absalom had tried to take over David's kingdom in his earlier days and had tried to, Absalom, another one of David's sons, and tried to replace him. David had lost other sons through this kind of conflict back and forth. And now here it is, he's an old man. It's his last few years, maybe his last few days, and there's still great turmoil and violence in his house. His son not respecting his father, his son not respecting his king, his son not respecting the Lord, and setting up his own kingdom in his own way. And remember, this is not just some kingdom. This is the kingdom of God. This is a holy kingdom. And Adonijah treats it as though it was just some other kingdom, some other inter-family political thing. And it's all his own son. Remember, it was to David's lineage that God had promised to establish an eternal kingdom. And his sons are dying and falling all over the place and sinning in great ways. And so, what does David do? Does he look to his own power and strength? Does he look to deep down in himself and muster up his last bit of kingly authority to declare the way things will be? No. He places things where they properly should be for a king who rules the kingdom of God. He says, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, I swore to you." His speaking to Bathsheba is a little bit of a prayer, I think, almost. He speaks to her, but he speaks knowing that the Lord listens. He speaks to her, and he makes his next move with an eye to the Lord who watches, the Lord who's promised, to the Lord who rescues. Very different from the way Adonijah's kingdom was set up. And then he makes to her of this promise. This is repeated then. We see the integrity of these words repeated, or similar themes repeated in verse 36. Benaniah, kind of a Joab counterpart, a military man, the son of Jehoiada, answers the king and says, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David." Was David going to be threatened by this? "Wait, what are you saying? What are you saying, Benaniah? Aren't I great? Am I not the greatest in the world? Am I not the chosen of the Lord?" No. He doesn't correct Benaniah. No doubt he rejoices with Benaniah because he speaks the words of the covenant. Benaniah is framing these things according to the promises that God has made. This is the way things will go. This is the way the kingdom of God will be successful when it is according to his word. And so we see Solomon's authority already being established in the right way, established on God's authority, on God's promises. We see him anointed as the true king, and we see a view towards the future fulfillment of God's promises, the expansion of the kingdom, the greatness of the kingdom. This was always the hope, that the kingdom of God would not be this isolated, tiny little place somewhere, but that it would draw in from all over the world, as the prophets would say later on, would draw in through this kingdom and expand everywhere. Through this kingdom, the promises to Abraham would be fulfilled, that all the families on the earth would be blessed. And so as they look forward to Solomon and the expansion of the kingdom and the growth, the better than David kingdom, they are doing things in a covenantal way, which is to say, according to the word of the Lord. Very different the way Solomon's kingdom is established. So the second question then is, are there ways in which we begin to see cracks in that kingdom? So we've noticed some good things, some really great things that we see in Solomon, in the rise of Solomon. But are there ways in which we see the weaknesses of it here, even at the beginning, even in the inauguration of his kingdom? And we do. One of the things we see here at the beginning is the problem, the continuing problem, we can say, of multiple wives. This tension and conflict between these half-brothers is in part due to that. The text also hints at these kind of issues when we go back at the beginning of the chapter. We are told that Abishag, the Shunammite, is brought into this king, this young woman, to be a part of his something, harem, wife collection. It's not entirely clear. But something strange is going on, something awkward at least. We read in verse 15 that when Bathsheba goes into the king's chamber, there's a small little note that says, "Now the king was very old and Abishag the Shunammite was attending to the king." It's an interesting little note. Makes me ask, why is it put there? And I think it does create some tension. Here's Bathsheba walking in and the younger woman is there with King David, and now she has to advocate on behalf of her son, and the whole thing is just a big mess. It's complicated. These things ought to have been warnings to Solomon right at the beginning. Look at how things played out for your father. Look at how things began to play out even at the beginning of your kingship, the complicated nature of these things, the sins that were committed. Sadly, as we will come to see, Solomon does not pay attention to these things and instead does the exact opposite of what the scriptures warn against, and he takes many, 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 many wives to himself. And ultimately, it is the undoing of his throne and his kingdom. This is a great weakness. It's the problem of multiple wives, but we might put it more generally and say it's the problem of sin. Solomon, as it turns out, is a fallen man. He's not a perfectly righteous king. And so we can expect to see that this kingdom under Solomon will not stand perfectly forever as it did not with David either. Another problem, and it's related to the sin, has to do with the law, because, of course, the law is what exposes our sin. And I think we can see that crack in the foundation of this kingdom in verse 52. We see the mercy that is offered to Adonijah, right? Adonijah goes, he runs to the altar, he grabs hold of the horns of the altar, and he's like, "I'm not letting go unless Solomon promises to save me." Right, this is a man who knows he needs mercy. Right? May we likewise go to the cross and cling in such a way that the Lord would forgive us and rescue us. Adonijah knows he is done for unless he's granted mercy. And so he pleads, he asks, he demands for it. But notice what Solomon says. Solomon does give him mercy. Solomon does let him live. But what does he say? He says, if he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So Solomon sets up a principle on which the Lord had set up the principle for the whole kingdom, a principle of law. Do well and you shall live. Don't do well and you shall die. Well, this principle doesn't only apply to Adonijah. It applies to Solomon too. And this problem of sin, this reliance, the reliance on the law to stay in this place, to stay in this kingdom, will be its undoing. God promises as at the beginning, at the foundation of the kingdom, in its constitutional document, he tells the people that if you commit these evils, if you do these wrong things, I will eject you out of the land. I will destroy you just as I destroyed the peoples before you if you prove yourselves to be worthless men. Prove yourselves to be worthy. Prove yourselves to follow the law. Love as you ought. Care as you ought. Honor the Lord as you ought. And you will get to stay. This threat and promise that God or that Solomon gives to Adonijah is very similar to the threat and the promise that God had given to Solomon and to the whole kingdom. And as we know, no one can keep the law. This was, of course, God was not surprised by this. Paul tells us in Galatians that this was exactly God's purpose. He gave the law at this time and in this way to be a teacher, to be a tutor, one to show us all how incapable we are of remaining in God's kingdom, how incapable we are of being the worthy people to stand solidly on the Lord's holy hill. Even a king who will be as wise and as powerful and as wonderful as King Solomon will be in so many ways, even he is not able to stay and maintain the rule that is necessary. These are the cracks that we see in the beginning of the kingdom of Solomon, and they remind us of the strengths and the permanence of Christ's kingdom as he brings all of these things to completion. And that brings me to the last question. How does Christ magnify these strengths and remove these weaknesses? Well, for one, he establishes a kingdom of men under God by being the worthy man. Christ does what no one was ever able to do. He is able, he didn't need the mercy of Adonijah, but we did. We all did. And he comes and he stands in our place, God finds him as a worthy man, perfectly righteous. And he's raised from the dead as vindication and proof of that. He is the king that we all need. And he gives to us that righteousness so that we can be united to him. We also know that Jesus is anointed and anointed as the true king according to these promises. How do we know? How do we know that Jesus is the true king and he's not some Adonijah? There's 100 ways we know, maybe more. We think of the angels proclaiming his birth. We think of the Magi coming from the east, having likely read the scriptures of the Old Testament and knowing where to anticipate these things. We see Jesus fulfilling prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. We see the miracle of the virgin birth. We see over and over again the Lord's strength and his continual commitment to the covenants that God has made. Not only as God who made those covenants, but also as man who now keeps those covenants and fulfills that law on our behalf. And so all this means that Jesus establishes a kingdom that we don't need to ever worry about falling apart. As we go through 1 Kings, and as a point of logistics that I forgot to mention earlier, there's information on our church's website. If you happen to be listening to this afterwards online somewhere else, you can find a link there on how to access afternoon prayer. But as we go through 1 Kings, what you will see is there is this constant struggle of like, are things getting good? No, they're terrible. Oh, things are getting better? No, it's not. Oh, this king is going to? No, it's not. There's this, it never, never comes into its own. Because no one was a king like Jesus until he came. But now that he's come, we see that he fulfills these promises. And he gives to us mercy in a way that Solomon did not give a mercy to Adonijah. And this is what I want to end with. When it comes to the kingdom of God, we essentially do the exact same thing as Adonijah did. We set up our own kingdoms in our own way against the Lord and against his anointed one. This is what we do. This is the idolatry in our hearts, and we do it in 1,000 different ways. We attack the Lord. We attack his kingdom. We rebel against him. And then he invites us to come into his kingdom. And when he doesn't say, if you prove yourself to be worthy, I'm going to let you stay. He doesn't say that. Because we all know what would happen if he said that. We'd be out in a moment. Condemned in a moment. Any promise of a future judgment in which we will be judged for all our things on the basis of our righteousness, it would end in utter disaster for us, as it will for Adonijah. What does the Lord say instead? He says, I will make you worthy. He says, first of all, my justification for you is perfect and we're done. Once and for all, my sacrifice, my blood atones for your sins. And you're forgiven forever, justified forever, innocent forever of all your sin. Yeah, amen. And then on top of that, the Lord sanctifies us and increasingly makes us holy with the promise of one day glorifying us where there is zero sin. Zilch. Nothing. Perfectly holy. Who will stand on my holy hill? The one who does the righteous things. That one and 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 that one, all of them. Because I have chosen them, because I have loved them, because I have saved them. And it's my will, and it is done. God keeps his covenant promises better than even David did. Way better than David did. And he keeps them year after year after year, generation after generation, his steadfast love, his steadfast faithfulness. All this to say, you can trust your Lord. And when you find yourself in a position of Adonijah, feeling the weight of your sins, feeling that this is not going well, cling to the Lord and his forgiveness. Cling to the cross. Cling to his promise. Cling to his covenants, to his invitation to you. And he will not reject you. He will have mercy on you despite your unfaithfulness. He will even keep you safe and protect you forever. This is our Lord and this is our God. This teaches us the history of Jesus' kingship, and it reminds us of his gracious and protective grace. Let's pray.